English language, and a little bit of study on the translations and the how we got our Bible and our language, issues in translation, and just the Bible itself. But let's begin by reading some verses that are about the Bible, and the verses that I have chosen are, in my opinion, just enjoyable, even if we don't comment on them greatly. They're just really great verses about the Bible. So Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Job chapter 23, Job 23, and as we're turning there, I will simply read the Jeremiah passage again. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Job chapter 23, and let's read verse 12. Job 23, 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then Psalm 119. Again, what value placed on God's words? What value placed on God's words? He would treasure them more than his necessary food. He was one, if he had the choice between eating and getting into God's Word, he would choose God's Word. Psalm 119, and let's look at verse 97. 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. And now verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. These verses that talk about the Word of God in such a glorified, and rightly so, glorified light, remind us that this book is our most precious earthly possession. This is one of the few things that we can see, have, and hold on earth that will exist and remain in eternity. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, the psalm says. So with that in mind, I'd like to talk about the Word of God, and in particular how we got our English Bibles, but talk about the Word of God and how we should treasure it. This is, I'm sure, not what she really looked like. It's a artist's impression of what she looked like. This is Mary Jones of a somewhat famous book, Mary Jones and Her Bible. Mary Jones lived in Wales. As some of you know, last week there were some visitors from out of town coming to a remembrance service that we had for a coworker of mine at NIST that had died. And one of them was from Wales, and I picked him up from the metro station, and we talked a little bit, and somehow he's from Wales, so I let out this book about Mary Jones and her Bible, and he knew all about it. Mary Jones lived in the 1700s from Wales, and she, at the young age of 8 years old, made a decision and determined that she must have a Bible. Now, in those days, the Bibles were very scarce and very expensive. Only rich, rich people had a Bible. They were not as they are today. Today, you literally can, well, you can get one for free just about anywhere if you ask for it in churches. But if you actually wanted to buy a Bible, you can get it in a dollar store. So literally for a dollar, you can buy you can buy a Bible. But not in that day. They were in proportion to the amount that people earned. They were extremely expensive if you could find one. And she determined at the age of 8 that she would have a Bible. Now, she was a busy young girl. She had lots to do at home, lots of chores to help with the running of the family. And her mom and dad said that whatever she does in her pursuits, she has to maintain all of this busyness that she needs to do around the house. Well, that was okay with her. She did that and still managed to do odd jobs for people whenever she could to collect money. And in those days, you could actually earn a quarter of a penny for something. And she would do that. She would earn a little bit here and there, a quarter of a penny, farthing or whatever, and she would collect it in a little box. And it took her 6 years to save up enough to buy a Bible. Well, now she had enough money for a Bible, but now they're not just expensive, they're scarce. So now what's she going to do? Well, the nearest place she found to be able to acquire a Bible, even paying the great money for it, was 25 miles away, which means she would have to make a 50-mile round trip to get her Bible, which she did, and she did barefoot. And the person that sold her the Bible was so moved, and her story ended up being so told widespread that her life and her pursuit of the scriptures was actually a catalyst that launched an international society to spread the Bible to millions. So God used her life to spark a very great movement in getting the Bible into people's hands. While she was waiting to get her Bible, she would go on a 2-mile walk to a wealthy family where they had a Bible in their living room that she was able to read, and she would do it for studying for Sunday and things like that. And she would walk 2 miles, memorize all she could for Sunday, come back, and that's how she did it. So it's a reminder, we need to value what we have in our hands, the Bible. No other book, even by the estimates of unbelievers, there is no other book that has so affected the world as the Bible. Not to mention individual lives who have come to find the Savior. Here are the top 10 most read books in the world. This is a little outdated because I think that the black bar, which represents the Bible, is more up to about 5,000, and since that is measured in millions, that would be right now 3.9 billion that you see. And I think it's getting closer to 5 billion in terms of the number of Bibles that have been produced, and dwarfs anything else in history that have ever been, any books that have ever been written. How many different languages is the Bible translated into? Well, 670 languages have the complete Bible translated to them. Over 1,500 have the New Testament. And in addition to those 1,500, an additional 1,100 have portions of the Bible translated in their language. Now, the book is incomparable with regard to any other book that has ever been written. Of course, it's not just any other book that's been written. It's inspired by God, which makes it unique. I just want to show three pictures, and I did this with some young people about a month or two ago, so I'm using the same pictures. The three pictures I'm going to show have to do with things that the Bible talked about that were uncorroborated in history or archaeology for centuries until people found out, lo and behold, the Bible has been proven once again. So these are all things that the Bible talked about, but people didn't understand or know outside of that for many, many centuries, and then the Bible, of course, was seen to be right. So One of them was from our Sunday school. We've been going through Daniel, and it was in ancient Babylon. The Bible indicates during a certain time period, Belshazzar was the ruler in Babylon. But all the history books say Nabonidus was the ruler in Babylon without any mention of Belshazzar. And this brought up a big conundrum in some people's minds. And for centuries, people didn't know how to unlock this difference. It wasn't until over 100 years ago when the Nabonidus cylinder was discovered near the land of Ur, which is not far from the area we're talking about. And the Nabonidus cylinder, dating from back to the times of approximately Belshazzar, when the Babylonians were taken over. And in it, it explains that Nabonidus was the ruler, but Nabonidus chose to leave Babylon itself, the city of Babylon, and go far away elsewhere for a long time, like years, and put in charge Belshazzar while he was gone. So Belshazzar, in fact, was in charge, just as the book of Daniel said. And it was not corroborated by anything outside of the scriptures until, we'll call it recent times, even though it was before any of us were born, but relatively speaking, quite recently. A similar thing happened with Pontius Pilate. Now, for centuries, there was no evidence outside of the Bible that there was even a Pontius Pilate that existed. And it wasn't until some handful of decades ago that in the land of Israel, near or in Jerusalem, they found the evidence for Pontius Pilate. Now, this I'm not sure if this is the original or a picture of a recreation of it, but the letters are visible at least on the right-hand side of it, and you get the end of IUS, Pontius Pilatus, on that second line there. And what little can be read elsewhere gives the proper context. It is the Pontius Pilate of the Bible. Also, when we come to the Hittites, for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Bible talks all about these Hittites. Nobody knew anything about the Hittites. Did they even exist, according to some people's mind? Well, yes, they did. The Bible talked about them. Until, again, relatively recently, we found the Hittites. Sadly, they were dead. But we did find them. And now, once again, the Bible has been corroborated. So these are just three instances. The purpose of tonight is not to go into grand detail on evidences of the scriptures, and these three are just three little examples. I mean, we could go on a long time, and not that I'm qualified to go into it in great depth, but it is just scratching the surface of case after case after case. When the Bible says something is true, for a while, there isn't corroborating evidence, and lo and behold, as time goes on, there is. All right, so this brings us to getting the Bible into our language, and we talked about last time. Now, when I say last time, it meant the last Wednesday evening that I spoke. I think that was a few months ago. We talked about issues in translating the New Testament, and we looked at the two major steps in getting the Bible into our hands, at least the New Testament. You have individual handwritten copies of the scriptures, and they are fused or amalgamated or brought into one copy, which is called an edition of the text, and the people who do this job are called textual critics. Then there is a second job by translators to take the single text and translate it into whichever language they might want to translate it into. And it's important to keep these two functions separate in our minds. So as an exercise to keep these functions separate, let's go to Revelation 1 and give ourselves a little lesson or a little exercise in keeping these separate. So Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and look down at verse 5. We'll go to the middle of verse 5 to the words that say, to him who loved us or unto him who loved us. So we all want to find the middle of Revelation 1:5 where it says, to him or unto him who loved us. And we're going to read this phrase and see how it reads in our Bibles. So to him who loved us and it's the next word that we want to ask ourselves, what does it say in your Bible? Now, I think that it's going to say one of four words next. The four words could, and if you have something different, let me know afterwards, but it could be loosed, it could be released, it could be freed, and it could be washed. So unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins, or loosed us from our sins, or freed us from our sins. All of these are possible. He released us from our sins. There are different words in different Bibles, and chances are your Bible has one of those words that I mentioned. So why do these words vary? That's what we're going to ask ourselves. Why are there different words? Well, you can understand if somebody is translating and they are translating the word large. And they want to translate it into English, but they don't want to use the word large. You can understand that one person might say huge, one person might say gigantic, one person might say enormous. That all of these different words might be used, and they all kind of mean the same thing, right? So when you see a difference between released and loosed and freed, you might be able to say these are variations of the same idea. It is simply one translation or another of the same word. So that's why you get loosed, freed, or released, and they might not all be the same in every Bible. But you cannot say that washed is a synonym for those. You can't blame the difference between washed and released just on a different translation of the same word. And in fact, it's not. The difference between washed and released is actually a difference in the choice of which Greek text was chosen to translate from. So we want to keep these two functions different. The function of going from manuscripts to a Greek text and then the choice of Greek text is one step in getting the Bible to us, and that difference in how this took place is responsible for why some Bibles say loosed and some Bibles say washed. And then there is a matter of translating, which accounts for the difference as to why some Bibles say loosed and some say released and some say freed. Okay? All right. Interestingly, the Greek word that is translated there for washed and freed or released, they're the two words luo and luo. I'm no Greek expert, but this is how I've been told they sound. So they sound almost identical. So you could imagine when manuscripts were written and people were copying these, the fastest and easiest way to copy something is to have one person read and lots of people write what they hear. It's a lot faster than look and write and look and write. It's better just to have one person read and everybody write. And if that was done, it's easy to understand how somebody might have said luo and somebody wrote luo, or the other way around. Or even if you are copying it one from another, it's easy to read it in your mind and write it the other way. So of all places, it seems that that's a place that would be very susceptible to a difference like that. Now, which one is right? Well, according to other scriptures, have we been washed? Yes. According to other scriptures, have we been released? Yes. So which one is right? I don't know. But can you live with that? Can you live with not knowing? The answer is, well, we have to. But the wonderful thing is that God has so preserved his word in manuscripts, and our brother Daniel talked about this on another Wednesday night. He has so preserved it and ensured that there is not a significant doctrine that we hold to for our salvation, our Christian living, or our church practice that hangs in the balance based on one manuscript reading or another, or a text reading, an edition of the text reading one way or another. So that is wonderful. God has preserved his word for us. All right, so we'll move on then. And we talked last time about some different texts that we should know about. And we now have our book of John that we're going to translate into English. And we looked at how we can do good Bible translation. And these rules are a little bit funny in the sense that they're intentionally meant to be contradictory. So if you're going to be a good Bible translator, you need to always translate words and phrases literally from Greek to English. And then the next rule is do not translate words and phrases literally. And there are times in translation when a person needs to do one or the other. And there's a tension between the two. So translating is hard work. And I have other rules that I think read last time. We talked about how one would translate Mrs. Jones loves the limelight. And we saw that you could translate it very literally all the way down to very loosely called a paraphrase. So you could say Mrs. Jones loves the limelight. That might be a very literal translation. Or you could say Mrs. Jones loves being in the spotlight. That's still pretty literal, but it's not. There are mild changes. You could do what's called a dynamic equivalent, which is a little bit looser still, and say, Mrs. Jones loves to be the center of attention. Or you could do a paraphrase and say, Mrs. Jones will stop at nothing in order to attract attention and make herself the center of everything. And the Bibles that we have in our English language are very similar to this idea that there are some Bibles that translate very close to the word-for-word formal equivalents and others that take more liberties to make it easier to understand. So some of the very literal ones are Darby's translation, which at the time was called the New Translation, which doesn't really fit nowadays, but at the time it was called the New Translation, and the American Standard Version. The King James Version is actually very literal in some regards, but then other regards is why I have it in the literal category. The New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version would fall there. A dynamic equivalent would be the NIV or the NET Bible, and the paraphrase, some examples there. Let's see. Okay, and we are, I think, breaking new ground now in our work. Notice the tension between these two ideas that a translator has to face. Always translate words and phrases literally from Greek to English, or do not translate words and phrases literally, but rather use the English words that convey the original intended impact. So if you translate this into another language, she drives me up a wall. I don't think you want to choose word for word formal translation, because in another language they just won't understand this driving in a wall business. It just doesn't translate well. So I take it that if I were to take a poll, we would probably say we do not want to go literal in this case because nobody would understand. Well, here's another one. Now, this involves a statement about a person and his wife. This is not me, okay? This is just a sentence about somebody and his wife, not me. All right. My wife and I have a balanced relationship. Every day I drive her to work. Every day she drives me up a wall. So if you had to translate this, you would have an awful time of it if you were to try to translate it into another language, because driving me up a wall is a phrase that you would not use in another language. It wouldn't make sense if you did it word for word. So you would want to replace it with something else that they would understand in their language. But if you replaced it, then you would lose this kind of symmetry or whatever you call it, this reference here, drive her, drive me, and so on. So how would you translate that? Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, it's a good thing that we don't have to do that when it comes to translating the Bible. And the problem is, yes, we do. There is something just like this in the Bible. In John 15, the Lord says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruit. And the key word here is, how are you going to translate this word as to pruning? Now, most translations read prunes. Two of the translations that we looked at read purges, and the dear old ASV reads cleanses. Now, if you were to try to translate this, I take it you probably would go with pruning. So it's talking about branches and bearing fruit, and if someone is going to do some surgery on the branches, that it would bear more fruit, we know that as pruning. So you should say prunes. The American Standard says cleanses, which is very odd because when we think of cleansing a branch, we think of getting a sponge with soap and rubbing it on the branch and cleansing it. But and it's misleading that way. But if you think kind of abstractly, cleansing, you might think of cleansing out bad branches. And in that sense, cleansing is like pruning. What is the word literally? In the Greek, the word literally is cleanses. But it's cleanses in the sense of pruning. So you say, aha, we go with prunes so we understand it. Well, the problem is the next verse after that says, and you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So here the translators have a dilemma, just like that thing with she drives me up a wall. The dilemma is, do you say cleanses here so that somebody can make this connection between these two, but not know what cleanses means in the context of branches? Or do you go with prunes so they understand the first instance, but they can't make the connection with the next verse? Which do you go with? I don't know which is the best. If you were maybe translating into a language that did not have the Bible yet, and this is their first copy of the Bible they're going to get, well, I don't know what the right answer is. Maybe you go with prunes and hope for the best when they come to understanding why the Lord would say this immediately after that. And it does read, when it reads prunes there, it reads funny because when you get to verse 3, you are already clean. It really does sound like it's not connected in any way with what you've already read. So, what is the takeaway from this? The takeaway is translating is hard, and the other takeaway is it may do us good when we're studying to look at what other translations say. Because if you use two different translations, you might see the cleanses to make that connection, and you might see the prunes to understand what it means in verse 2 there. Interestingly, this passage has a sister passage in John 13. And in John 13, the sister passage says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but otherwise is completely clean. And you are clean." But not all of you, talking about Judas. In other words, this idea that someone who is already clean needs cleansing came up in the sister passage. You are already clean, but you may need to wash your feet. You are already clean, but you may need to have some pruning, some cleansing in that sense. All right. Okay, so here again, this dilemma. Do you translate word for word literally these phrases, or do you go not so literally? So in Matthew 9:15, we read, Jesus said unto them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So here again, what do you do with the phrase "sons of the bride chamber"? Do you translate it literally, which is what the ASV did there, and leave it to the reader to try to figure out who the sons of the bride chamber are? Some of the newer translations might read "friends of the bridegroom" or "wedding guests." But if it mattered to you to do a word study on the word "sons" or something like that, you have that lost in the other translations. What do I personally say? Well, first of all, one of the lessons is we ought to gain benefit from looking at various translations. But I don't know, if I had to translate something into a language where they didn't have the Bible before and this would be their only copy, I guess I would probably use one of these. But you also have the trade-offs, because there are other phrases, like in 1 Peter 1:13, where it says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," where a particular phrase that is unusual, like "girding up the loins," is used, and to change it to something more modern means we lose a connection with the Old Testament, where girding up the loins was used, like at the Passover. And it is, by the way, it is connected to that Old Testament account of the Passover, because several things in 1 Peter 1 go back to that time period, so this one does as well. So it's a tough thing to be a Bible translator. So there's the dilemma between these first two rules. The next two rules, always use the same Greek word for the same English word. Always be consistent. And then rule 4, do not use the same English word again and again for the same Greek word. Here again, you'll have a tension, because sometimes the right thing is to follow rule 3, sometimes the right thing is to follow rule 4, and sometimes you'll want to do both at the same time. So here is how the King James reads in 1 John 2:24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. It turns out that there is a word that is used in this verse 3 times that should not be missed by a student studying this verse. The problem is, it's hard to see in this verse. So it's actually these three words. This one is underlined and you can't see it really. So abide, remain, and continue actually are all the same Greek word. They're just translated into different English words. And a lot of the newer translations would read abide in every place. Abide, abide, abide. And if you see the abide there 3 times, you would know, even if you weren't a great Bible student, that, hey, this abiding thing is a pretty big deal in this verse. It occurs 3 times. But with the King James, it just reads abide, remain, and continue. And there is a reason for that. When the King James Version was translated, one of the goals was to make it a beautiful translation. And we can't fault them too badly for that. One of the elements of beauty in language, at least in English, is that you do not keep using the same word over and over again. So at a graduation, You would never hear somebody speaking at a graduation saying, "Now, as you journey along life's journey," you wouldn't hear that. You would, "As you travel along life's journey," or "as you journey along life's pathway," or "as you travel along life's pathway," and get rid of journey altogether. But you wouldn't say, "as you journey along life's journey." What's wrong with it? Nothing's wrong with it, except the fact that it uses the same word twice. So it was considered not to be beautiful to do that, so they changed the words from abide to remain to continue, but they lost that consistency, which I think is important there. So you say, okay, we got it. Always use the same word for the same Greek word. Well, you can't do that all the time. There are some words that you just have to translate into different words. Otherwise, it will make no sense whatsoever. And here is an example of a preposition that you simply have to use differently. And if you were to pick any one English word to use consistently, you'll have verses that just don't make sense. So there's this the second tension. The third tension is about Greek word order. Do you keep the Greek word order, or do you change the Greek word order? Changing the word order might maintain beauty and style in English. Not changing it might be useful also. Now, we have to change it some. Here is John 3:16, the beginning of it, in the exact word order it is in Greek. "So for loved God the world, that Son, His only begotten, He gave." So I think that with that, we'll all agree that we have to do some changing of word order. But here is a case where different word orders are used. And in Romans 8:1, it was thought to put the therefore, this is a little bit of a change of word order, put the therefore there because it sounds better, the pace is better, right? "There is therefore now no condemnation." And we might say we like that. But in Romans 6:23, you have a meter, a pace as well. Listen to this, the way the stresses go in this phrase. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It flows nicely. But in fact, the word order, when you come to Jesus Christ, is actually Christ Jesus. So the King James, being a beautiful translation, that's what they were seeking, they changed Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ because it sounds right in rhythm. If you say Christ Jesus at that point, the rhythm gets interrupted. But in fact, the Greek word order is Christ Jesus. And some people have looked into this a little bit and say that the use of Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus in scriptures is there's something to be gained by seeing one or the other. So you have that tension again with regard to word order. And then the last one we won't go into. You must convey the local understanding into today's context. You must not make any changes to the local understanding, in trying to convey the local understanding. So, "I am he who searches the kidneys and the hearts." We don't use that expression today, and some translations change it to "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." And here again, it's literally kidneys or reins, and that's another tension. Do you go literal there, or do you go and change it to "searches the minds and hearts"? And these are things that have to be thought about with Bible translators. Anyway, all right. Our time is gone. Why don't we end there? Our Father, we thank you that we can have the Bible in English in so many different translations. We thank you for those that are good translations, and we thank you that we have easy access and economical access to Bibles, and now we have them on computer, and we can bring up several different translations at once. And we thank you for that. We pray that just like Mary Jones and just like those who were Job and those who were writing in scriptures in Psalm 119 and like Jeremiah, that we would find your words to be so valuable to us, and that we would build our life on the Lord and on his word, the Bible. We pray that we would treasure it rightly. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Just thinking as I was praying, we looked at a lot of translations. I'm not implying that all the translations out there are good. There are some ones to be worried about. The ones that I have listed here are all pretty good in what they do. As Dr. Garnes said, get a version of the Bible, not a perversion. So, all right.